The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, in your packet, if you still have that blue folder, there was an outline for my talk in there, tucked in there about where you got the locations of the restaurants in the area. And it will probably help if you have that to follow along. In case you don't still have that, I'll just mention now the two main points. Number one, the dream of a Christian state. And number two, what do Christians desire in and of the state? And then as a conclusion, I'm going to propose a political theology of prayer. Once upon a time, there was a Christian political leader who announced that he would support only the Orthodox Nicene faith and that the practice of pagan idolatry would be a capital crime. All followers of other religions than the Orthodox Catholic Christianity would be branded heretics, and their conventicles would not be allowed to be called churches. Not only was this leader committed to the true faith, but he was effective in bringing peace and unity to his realm. Like most politicians, however, he had his bad moments. After a riot in which a military commander was killed, this leader reacted in a rage, his soldiers slaughtering some 7,000 in that place, regardless of guilt or innocence, age or sex. The next time he came to his bishop's church, the bishop confronted him in the vestibule of the church. "How will you lift up in prayer the hands still dripping with the blood of the murdered? How will you receive with such hands the most holy body of the Lord? How will you bring to your mouth his most precious blood? Get you away and dare not to heap crime upon crime." When this leader appealed to King David's murder and adultery, the bishop replied, "Well, if you have imitated David in sin, imitate him also in repentance." And he did. The Roman Emperor Theodosius the Great submitted to church discipline. He made public confession of his sin and was absolved by Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, after 8 months of penitence, during which he issued a law in the year 390. That a sentence of death would not be executed until 30 days after it had been pronounced. Do we not sometimes yearn for political leaders like that, ones who are committed to the Christian faith and who will also submit to the church's discipline? The late 4th century in the Christian Roman Empire almost sounds like an ideal setting. And yet that very era illustrates some of the problems of trying to establish the kingdom of God upon earth. Just 2 years before Ambrose's discipline of Theodosius, there was a similar incident. In 388, some Christian zealots had burned down a Jewish synagogue at Callinicum on the Euphrates River, and Theodosius had, as a matter of justice, ordered that the local bishop make restitution in full, out of church funds. Ambrose was scandalized by that idea and refused to proceed with the Lord's Supper until the emperor would rescind his order of restitution. Who was right in this case? I submit to you that Theodosius was closer to the principles by which our Lord expects political leaders to operate. There's a natural longing within each of us for an ideal political setting. We desire to see an end to all of the evils that have intruded upon human society since the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Physical violence stemming from envy and hatred, poverty and destitution stemming from greed and indolence, wars growing out of lust and ambition, lack of health and safety coming from disease and crime. We long for peace and prosperity, if not primarily for ourselves, then for our children and grandchildren. And this is a legitimate longing. The prophet Jeremiah, in 29:7, has been referred to several times in this conference, told the Jewish captives in Babylon to pray for the peace and prosperity of the city to which the Lord had carried them into exile. The Apostle Paul urged Timothy that, first of all, prayers be made for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. There is a hope in our hearts for that ruler, that king, who will reign in righteousness and justice. But we are not to expect that perfect kingdom until the king himself comes. Paul said to Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And our Lord Jesus likewise told his disciples what to expect in this world. "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." And this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Any vision of the kingdom of God on earth is going to be premature if it is merely political, a merely political thing before the great king himself comes. Sometimes the Old Testament theocracy is held up as a model. But think what things were like in the days after the conquest of the Holy Land, when the memories of the Exodus and Red Sea miracles and also the Sinai deliberations were still fresh. God raised up hero after hero among the judges because the people repeatedly declined into sin. The time of small government was not a time of great peace and prosperity. In those days, it says in Judges 21:25, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Samuel is one of the great spiritual leaders of Israel. We tend to learn about him in Sunday school as boys and girls, and I don't think much is made of Samuel to adults. We ought to preach more about Samuel. He's really one of the great heroes of the faith. But the people are scarcely ready to follow him. He paves the way, however, for the glory days of Saul, David, and Solomon. Think of Jerusalem in that era. The former Jebusite fortress is conquered by David, turned into the model for the city of God. What a celebration there is on that second occasion when the Ark of the Covenant is brought up to the city. Choirs are established to sing the Psalms of David. The man after God's own heart governs. Then Solomon, not a man of war, but of peace, builds the temple as the visible house of God. And the Lord grants him wisdom to be the marvel of the world. But not yet do we have the kingdom of God on earth. David and Solomon are not without their sins, and the kingdom divides in the next generation. By New Testament times, the messianic expectation of even the godliest remnant among the Jews was still a largely political one. Even after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Not yet. Not yet. Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He did not deny a restoring of the kingdom in the sense the disciples anticipated while still under Roman dominion, but that was not yet to be. Here's the temptation for the church at the time of Theodosius the Great and Ambrose and Augustine. By the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine had been converted. This was a dramatic, revolutionary thing. We have on our banner here the Labarum, the first two letters in Greek of the name Christ, the Chi and Rho, which Constantine had combined on the shields of his soldiers as he went into battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312. The new capital city of Constantinople, the city of Constantine, is built on the old fortress of Byzantium, like a new Jerusalem, a new city of God. The laws which previously persecuted Christians are made to favor them. The proportion of those who identify with the Christian church grows from around 15% in 312 to around 95% by 387, 75 years after the conversion of Constantine, thanks to Theodosius making it the state religion. Surely now the kingdom has come to earth. The church historian Eusebius of Constantine's day thought the millennium had begun. Augustine, who had been converted at age 32, partly through Ambrose's ministry, just 4 years before the excommunication of Theodosius in 390, Augustine was spiritually astute enough to perceive that the city of God could not be identified on a one-to-one basis with either the institutional church or the Christian Roman state. No, the heavenly city was spiritually defined, made up of those characterized, thanks to God's grace, by amor Dei, love of God, rather than amor sui, love of self. Even so, when all attempts to persuade failed to bring back into the Catholic Church every one of the schismatic Christian Donatists, Augustine turned to the Christian civil magistrate to coerce them into the church. His text was Luke 14:23. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. The very text, by the way, that Bishop Bossuet would use on the basis of Augustine's authority to persuade Louis XIV of France to revoke the Edict of Nantes in 1685 and persecute the Huguenots, the true spiritual descendants of Augustine. What happened to Augustine would happen again in the High Middle Ages. Bernard of Clairvaux, whom we know mainly as a hymn writer, O Sacred Head, now wounded, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, a real man of God in the Middle Ages, in the 12th century, he could see it coming. He warned against the growing wealth and power of the church and of the papacy in a Europe recovering from centuries of domination by waves of Byzantine, Muslim, and barbarian incursions. The papacy led in the Crusades, mobilizing the new military power of the rising nation states. As knowledge increased, the church sought to control the new universities, and Dominicans and Franciscans led in the development of scholasticism. When trade revived, through European control of the Mediterranean, the church tried also to control the new economy. It succeeded less here, but it nevertheless became wealthy. This was what had worried Bernard. In mastering the thriving new culture of the High Middle Ages, the church itself was being subtly mastered by the culture and was in danger of becoming thoroughly secular. If man's reason can reconcile Aristotle and the Bible, why should we need to start with God's revelation? If the Pope is Christ's vicar or representative substitute on earth, why do we need Christ? If we have the funds to build great cathedrals and send great armies, why do we need trust in God? Christian faith in the Augustinian tradition of the spoiling of the Egyptians, taking of the best of secular culture and transforming it for the uses of the city of God, need not succumb to the culture, but we need to be alert to the imminent danger. The New England experiment of the Puritans fell prey to this temptation also, making too close an identification between the state and the church, the community and the true believers of a pure church, so that groups such as Baptists and Quakers were persecuted. All such dreams of a Christian state, including Calvin's Geneva or Knox's Scotland, have proven to be a delusion, resulting either in hypocritical claims of "in God we trust" or in an impure church, and often in both. If the establishment of a Christian state is part of the not yet, that is, the kingdom of God will achieve its visible political manifestation only when the king is here, what is it that we should expect of the state now? In 1 Timothy 2, after urging that prayers be made first of all for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, Paul goes on to say, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." Paul thus links his calling as a missionary to spread the gospel of salvation through Christ with his concern for the political situation. He wants peace and restraint of evil so that Christians will be free to make Christ known by word and by deed. The very universal character of the gospel as the way of salvation for all nations, and the very exclusive uniqueness of Christ as the one mediator of this salvation, make this freedom urgent. He does not expect, nor does he desire, the direct support of the state for the spread of the gospel. But he does seek freedom to persuade. He accepts the challenge of the religious pluralism of the Greco-Roman world and uses the freedom of thought and expression boldly to make known the one way of salvation that all need to hear. And because faith comes by hearing of the word, by persuasion resulting from the message being proclaimed, he does not seek coercion. George Weigel of the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C., captures this concept in his commentary on Pope John Paul II's address to the United Nations last October 5th. Here's what Weigel, a Catholic thinker, says. "So basic human rights are truly universal in character. They are not cultural quirks of interest only to the West, nor are basic human rights a benefice granted by the state. The reality of the matter works precisely the other way. Any just state must recognize that inside every human being there is a sanctuary of conscience, a sanctuary of personhood, if you will, where state power may not tread. Thus, religious freedom and freedom of conscience are not only the first of human rights in personal terms, they also help make pluralism and democracy possible by establishing that the state is not omnicompetent and therefore ought not to be omnipresent." It was good to hear Father Richard John Newhouse concur with that sort of thought. I'm sure the American experience of Catholics, and it's expounded by such a scholar as the late John Courtney Murray, have made that the trend of American Catholic thinking. I'm not sure that's the case worldwide in Catholic thinking, and particularly in Latin America. We desire from the state, then, first of all, that religious freedom and liberty of conscience be preserved. Our Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that in this petition, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. We do not, however, look to the state to accomplish these ends. As the Presbyterians who founded the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America said in 1788, in their preliminary principles to the form of government, they are unanimously of opinion, one, that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrine and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith or worship. Therefore, they consider the rights of private judgment in all matters that respect religion as universal and unalienable. They do not even wish to see any religious constitution aided by the civil power further than it may be necessary for protection and security, and at the same time be equal and common to all others. This means that we welcome a pluralistic society where religious freedom is protected. It means that open religious expression among adults is encouraged. We can enter into interfaith dialogue with boldness. For example, with Jewish friends, we can declare openly that we believe Jesus is the Messiah, and also with courtesy and graciousness, because we know that faith is a result of persuasion, not coercion. So far, my comments have addressed the area of the free exercise clause of the First Amendment. With regard to the establishment of religion clause, not only do we not seek establishment of Christianity or of our particular branch of it by the state, but we stand in opposition to the establishment of any other religion, including such religions as communism, civil religion, or secular humanism. Some years ago, I was spectator of a panel discussion on religion and law at which a member of a secular law school faculty with no particular religious identification responded to the then popular line, "We can't legislate morality," with the comment, which we heard from Stephen Carter last night as well, that all law is a reflection of somebody's morality. In the absence of any conscious commitment to a deity, secular humanism is a religion. In Augustine's terms, it is as though amor sui has won out over amor dei and has gained the throne. One's ultimate value is oneself, or at best, the human race. And in civil religion, one's ultimate loyalty is to the country and is expressed in patriotism. However noble this may be, they are idolatries and are accompanied by their respective blasphemies. What is considered a blasphemy in a given culture is a clue as to what is its religion. In the case of civil religion, blasphemy might be desecration of the flag or dishonor of military veterans. In our contemporary American culture, blasphemy might be a racial epithet, using the N-word, or denying the Jewish Holocaust occurred, or perhaps wanting to censor a sexually explicit film or TV program. Pretty soon it may be discriminating in any way against homosexuals. All of these suggest that a religion of secular humanism is nearly established. It's time that Christians register shock at the genuine blasphemies that dishonor the Lord. Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." And the Shorter Catechism says that in that petition we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose of all things to his own glory. It's hard in our secular context to make people understand. I remember my sophomore year in secular university having three roommates who were not believers, and they would use our Lord's name as an expletive. It was very offensive to me, and I finally figured out a way to make them realize why that was a sensitive issue, so that when I had trouble finding the solution to a calculus problem or stubbed my toe or something, I used one of the roommate's girlfriend's names, started saying, "Jennifer Smith." And they got the point finally. We don't expect the state to require everyone to honor God, but in a pluralistic society, we can expect that disrespect for God and the Bible and the church and that which religious people regard as sacred will be restrained. The author Salman Rushdie shouldn't have been surprised when he wrote a novel that denigrated much of Islam, that particularly the militant fundamentalists in Iran would license everybody to be a hitman. Now, I'm not saying that we want people to be assassinated when they utter blasphemies. That's not the way of our Lord. But I think when an artist will label a painting by joining a four-letter word with the name Jesus, we ought to stand up and say something about it and not allow that sort of thing to take place. The state's role in protecting religious freedom and in prohibiting the establishment of any one religion appears to be largely negative. What possible role can we expect the state to play? The answer is that God has ordained the state to support what is right and wrong in the sphere of human relations. Appreciated Sinclair Ferguson's remarks to us on Romans 13 at the beginning of the conference. And I would remind you, he pointed out that the state bears the sword not only to punish the offenders. Conservatives too often see only that negative role, but also to support that which is right. Although we do not expect the state to do more than guarantee freedom in the area of the first great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, we do expect it to use its authority in the area of the second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which sums up the latter half of the Ten Commandments. If those from another perspective should challenge these values, we should not hesitate to say that we represent the Judeo-Christian, that is the biblical value system that has been the foundation of this culture. And until they can offer a better foundation, the country should stick with this one. Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And the Shorter Catechism says that in this petition we pray that God by his grace would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Knowing his revealed will in the scriptures, we need to appeal to the conscience of even the unbelievers in our culture to do what they really know is right. With regard to political leaders, perhaps the best we can hope for in this life is someone who has enough sensitivity to the will of God to sense the workings of his providence in the affairs of state. The best example I know of is the second inaugural address of Abraham Lincoln in the latter stages of the Civil War in 1865. I'm glad that those words are engraved in stone there at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., with the Gettysburg Address on the other side of that marvelous statue of Lincoln sitting there. Here are some of his words from that second inaugural address. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came? Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Whatever Lincoln's connection to the church, he knew his Bible, and he had a sense of God's purposes. That is what our society needs in this time before the coming of the King. Did you notice how often the response of the people of God in the Bible to an alien political situation was primarily in prayer? I would propose to you a theology of prayer, a political theology of prayer. Not only do we have Jeremiah 29 and 1 Timothy 2, but the very structure of the Lord's Prayer, beginning with, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," on through, "Give us this day our daily bread," to "Deliver us from the evil one." The structure of that prayer that expresses what the Lord himself wants us to be bringing to him as our petitions, it's full of political implications. It's not unusual to hear Christians in America quote or even sing 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." The Israel of King Solomon and those restored from the Babylonian captivity in the time of Chronicles were, of course, called by the name of the Lord in a way that America is not. So it's not necessarily appropriate that that verse be applied readily to our American situation. Nevertheless, the very things Solomon prays for in 2 Chronicles 6, to which the Lord is responding in chapter 7, verse 14, are the kinds of concerns we should have as we pray for our political leaders. "When a man wrongs his neighbor, judge between your servants, repaying the guilty. Declare the innocent not guilty," verses 22 and 23. One thinks of all the history of injustice done to African Americans from slavery to Jim Crow segregation and even down to our own time, to Native Americans from the Trail of Tears to Wounded Knee, or the Rodney King beating by police, or the Clarence Thomas Anita Hill hearings, or the O.J. Simpson trial, or locally here in the Philadelphia area, the Eddie Pollack murder, or the Ambrose Harris case. Verses 24, 25, "When your people have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned, hear from heaven and forgive." One thinks of the Vietnam War, the first time our nation really had suffered military defeat. Did it turn us to God? Verses 26 and 27, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, forgive. Teach them the right way to live." One thinks of last summer's drought, or this winter's snow. Verses 28 through 31, "When famine or plague comes, whatever disaster or disease, forgive and deal with each man according to all he does, so that they will fear you and walk in your ways." 32 and 33, "As for the foreigner who prays, do whatever he asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you." Verses 34 and 35, "When your people go to war, hear their plea and uphold their cause." And one thinks of the Gulf War of 1991, or perhaps the bombing of the U.S. Trade Center, or the Oklahoma City bombing. "When in captivity, they repent, forgive." See, all of these crises crisis events become the occasion for prayer, repentance, and forgiveness. We have access to the King of Kings. We should be leading the way in such prayer. The pastoral prayer from the pulpit Sunday mornings should be emphasizing these concerns. We should have prayer groups focused on those in positions of political authority. Just as we have prayer groups focused on missions, so we should have prayer groups focused on political authorities, for the two are not unrelated. And we should inform the political authorities that we are praying for them. Justin Martyr wrote to the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius and his associates in the mid-second century, "So we worship God only, but in other matters we gladly serve you, recognizing you as emperors and rulers of men, and praying that along with your imperial power, you may also be found to have a sound mind." We should be praying every week. We should hear it from our pulpits for President Clinton, that he might have a sound mind like that of Abraham Lincoln, at least. In our increasing secular age, it's important that our praying be public as well as private. I was glad for Stephen Carter's reminder. He talked about his colleagues who pray at home but don't when they're out at the restaurant or with their colleagues. I'm reminded of the Norman Rockwell painting on a Saturday Evening Post cover from the 1940s or 50s. You remember it? A young boy with a woman, perhaps his mother or an aunt, they've been out shopping or something, and they're having their meal in a diner, and they're saying grace over their meal. And the blue-collar workers in the surrounding tables and booths are all staring at this curiosity. If that was true in the 1940s or 50s in Norman Rockwell's Heartland America, we need to be giving open testimony to the fact that we believe there's a God and that we pray to God. A few years back, we used to oppose God talk. Well, this secular age, we need God talk. Justin Martyr could say to the emperor, and this is to point out that my emphasis on prayer is not leading to some sort of passive quietism, quite the contrary. Justin Martyr could say to the emperor, "Those who once rejoiced in fornication now delight in continence, alone. Those who made use of magic arts have dedicated themselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who once took most pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and property now bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another would not associate with men of different tribes because of their different customs. Now, after the manifestation of Christ, live together and pray for our enemies and try to persuade those who unjustly hate us, so that they, living according to the fair commands of Christ, may share with us the good hope of receiving the same things that we will from God, the Master of all." You see, when we engage in prayer according to the will of God, our very lives tend to become conformed to His will. Praying Christians become the best of citizens. The early church was opposed to abortion, and filled with concern for the unborn children, they became the rescuers of those children who had been born and left exposed to die, and they adopted them to become children of the covenant. Requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Once upon a time, in the year that good King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. "Woe is me," he cried, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. But when one of the angels touched a coal from the altar to his lips, the angel said, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And the voice of the Lord said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." In a recent interview in Christianity Today, African-American economist Glenn Lurie was responding to questions about the problems of the inner city. He said, "The solution is the Christian faith. I mean the church and the community of believers engaged with these problems and bringing the moral teachings of the church and the salvation that's available through faith to those who are in need. I don't believe that tinkering with economic incentives can get us to where we need to go. Indeed, I think the larger society is in some difficulty, and that there are various indicators that people are recognizing that the only way to respond effectively to that difficulty is through revival and evangelism in a large sense. The city of God will not come until the King himself comes again. But until that time, you and I who know that King must bear witness by word and deed to his kingdom. Once upon a time, indeed already, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name. But once upon a time, though we don't know the date or the time, it is absolutely certain, because he has promised it, he will come again, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.